modern day fathers of Genesis, that really, you know, God promised him he would be the father of many nations. And I've often loved to study the life of Abraham just the same. There are other characters that we're getting ready to be introduced to. We spoke over him a little bit this morning. Joseph would be one here not too far down the road. Abraham and Lot we'll read about. And Genesis 19 has always been a very sad chapter for me as I read and study through it, just because of where Lot and his family ultimately ended up. And so you're going to see a lot of the names that you're familiar with over the next several weeks and several months. But we don't want to go beyond Genesis 11 without really dissecting this chapter. And we will cover the chapter in its entirety, but our main thrust is going to be verses 1 through 9. So if you have your Bibles and you're there, would you notice the reading this morning? The Bible says in verse number 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime, and had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Let's pray this morning. Lord, we do thank you for all that you do once again, and we're just grateful that we have an opportunity to open your word and study it. Lord, I pray that you give us a special blessing this morning. Lord, I pray that you just be with those that could not make it today, Lord, for whatever reason. I thank you for the faithfulness of the people. Even this week, Lord, we're grateful for those that help volunteer, show up, donate items for our yard sale. Lord, what a tremendous blessing to see our community come together here and just help us there, Lord. We're going to take that blessing and utilize it. But Lord, I pray that you just be with our sermon today. Help us as we seek to worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. A few years ago, the Arizona Republic carried this local profile by columnist E.J. Montini. It read, "It is dusk. Gordon Hall stands at an overlook on his 55,000 square foot mansion in Paradise Valley, a structure built by Pittsburgh industrialist Walker McCune, and now owned and being renovated by Hall. He is 32 years old and a millionaire many times over. He stares at the range of light stretching before him from horizon to horizon and breathes a deep, relaxed sigh. The lights of the city are like the campfire of a great army to Hall, who sees himself as its benevolent general. They are like the flashlights of the world's fortune seekers, and Hall is their beacon to riches. They are, for Hall, like the stars of the firmament, and he is above them. He is worth more than $100 million. He says, because it was his goal to be worth more than $100 million before the age of 33, there are other goals. By the time he is 38, he will be a billionaire. By the time his earthly body expires, and he is convinced that he can live to be 120 years old, he will assume what he believes to be his just heavenly reward. Gordon Hall will be a god. We have always existed as intelligences, as spirits," he says. "We are down here to gain a body, as man is now, God once was, and as God is now, man can become. If you believe it, then your genetic makeup is to be a god, and I believe it. That is why I believe I can do anything. My genetic makeup is to be a god. My God in heaven creates worlds and universes. I believe I can do anything too." He looks to the horizon. He looks behind him where his great dark house seems to drift like a ship in the night. End of column. Gordon Hall's delusion is only another expression of humanity's primeval desire to displace God. Even becoming as God himself. I read through that and I think how pathetic Hall's words are, or really how pathetic his thought process was through, you know, really his perception of life or his outlook, so to speak. And I came across the poem by a man named Francis Thompson, Clearhead, and it simply was written as to say, "And all man's Babylon strive but to impart the grandeurs of his Babylonian heart." I think Genesis 11 is really a revealer, and ultimately we're going to see some reminders today throughout this text, but it's a revealer of what lies in the depths of the heart of man. We have seen God's original intent in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 was a perfect garden, a perfect Eden, so to speak. After he wiped the face of the earth from the universal flood, there was a restart, Noah and his family. But not too far down the road, we read that sin was still alive and well. And this is the understanding, even as we come to a chapter such as Genesis 11, sin will always rule and reign in the depths of our heart until the day that we die, or at least it will exist there. Whether you act upon it, that's a different story. But what we see here, and really throughout history, it's demonstrated that Babylonian hearts are endemic to humanity. Centuries after the fiasco at Babel, Nebuchadnezzar strode over the ramparts of his royal palace and declared, you can read about it in Daniel chapter 4, but he says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Centuries later, when King Herod decked out in royal livery, he addressed his people. They shouted, Acts chapter number 12, verse 22. They were saying, "It is the voice of a God." The litany of history's Babylonian hearts, it rolls easily from our lips, though, doesn't it? We read about people like Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus. When he died, in fact, some people feared that God himself had died. We read about people like King Louis XIV, who was the Sun King, S-U-N. We read about men like Stalin, and he encouraged those who were weary to think of him. And of course, we do not need to understand history to understand this. We all have this imperial self lying within us this morning. And what I mean by that is just simply this. Our tendency is to become many potents, isn't it? To exalt our little Babylonian hearts to the thrones of our lives. What does God think about that, though, this morning? What does he do? This is what this story is all about, and it's told with remarkable skill and care. The story's central hinge is in verse number 5, when the Bible tells us that the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. From there on, the story becomes point for point, one inversion after another of the first half of this story. And what I see as I read and study Genesis chapter 11 is quite simple of an outline. We see human arrogance, first and foremost. We see heaven's awareness. God was privy. God had knowledge of what was going on. And yet we see heaven's reversal. By the end of it all today, and really by the end of every sermon that's ever preached, I hope you come to this conclusion: God always has a plan. Amen? But we're reminded in Genesis 11 here, the story of Babel, it also mirrors humanity's attempt in Eden to grasp power apart from God. And at its heart, at the core of everything we're teaching today, Babel is humanity simply saying this: we do not need God in our life to reach greatness. And that spirit has never disappeared, has it? And I've simply titled the sermon this morning, "When Man Builds apart from God, or when he attempts to build. And when man builds for his own glory, what we understand is the Bible and the text clearly tells us, God will eventually bring it down. Now, I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in Genesis, but backing up to Genesis chapter 10, we come to this conclusion very quickly, and maybe you're scratching your head this morning thinking, well, if Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel, where God ultimately scattered the languages, scattered the nations, back in Genesis 10, we were reading through many names and many lineages, and the Bible talks about the isles were scattered and the languages, and we read about men like Nimrod. And now you're saying, Pastor, that doesn't really make sense. I want you to understand Genesis. I don't know why I keep saying Hebrews, all right? Maybe we need to do a series in Hebrews after this. Genesis 11 makes it very clear this is not in chronological order, all right? Genesis 11 takes place chronologically before Genesis 10. And there is a reason for that. If you are a student of the Bible, I want you to understand this is a common Hebrew literary pattern. Genesis 10, the spread of nations, or as we could call it, the overview slash result. And then Genesis 11, really the first nine verses, is the explanation of how that dispersion happened. Genesis 10 gives us the table of nations. If you remember that, I know it's been a couple of weeks, but the result of humanity's dispersion, that's what we taught about. That's what we read about. Genesis 11 now shows us it's going to take a step back and explain the key event that caused the dispersion, the rebellion at Babel. And we read about a man named Nimrod. How many of you remember that name? And we talked about Nimrod. He had a very important part, and we'll talk about another here in just a moment. But Nimrod's kingdom in connection with Babylon and Shinar, it's revealing because Nimrod's name literally means we shall rebel. So many scholars believe that Nimrod was one of the foundational pieces, really, of this rebellion that took place. But I want, before we go forward, I want you to look back, if you have your Bibles there, Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, real quickly this morning. I want you to see this with me. The Bible says this, and this is maybe a name that you read, maybe it didn't stick with you, and that's fine. But the Bible says this, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days was the earth, what's that next word? Divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Here's what we see. This verse places the scattering from Babel chronologically during Peleg's time. So clearly we see Nimrod may have been a foundational piece at the beginning. Peleg was there when all of this was going on. And here is the reason and purpose for this. Moses, obviously the author of Genesis, he reversed the order to emphasize the high cost of rebelling against God. And so when we come to the end of Genesis chapter number 10, we're supposed to come to the end and ask, how did the world become so hopelessly divided? Aren't you so glad you're in church this morning to study the answer out for yourself? In Genesis chapter number 11, there's four reminders this morning I want to leave with you. Brother Rick, did I put that outline in there today? No? Okay, so just follow along as best you can. It really is four thoughts, four main reminders, but beneath the names, and I know there's a lot of names, even in chapter 11, there's another lineage of Shem's line to Abraham. Beneath the names, beneath the nations, beneath the isles that were scattered abroad, beneath all of this, I want you to see with me this morning and discover the four reminders that God is still directing the story. But I want you to see first and foremost this morning, as we open up in verse number one, we saw a united humanity. Verse number one, the Bible makes it very clear there is one people and one language. Would you notice that with me? The Bible says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. When the Bible says one language there in the Hebrew, it literally means one lip. And so we could go back and forth. What does this mean? What is the depiction here? I've read several thoughts this week that really give thoughts and understanding to maybe where we don't clearly see or understand. The thought could be, once again, going back to Nimrod, that it was an understanding this was a conquered people. This was going to be the language that everyone used. But more specifically, I think going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, if we accept the biblical teaching that mankind has a common origin, amen, we all come from God, or we all come from Adam, so to speak. After Adam, the flood wiped the earth. We all go back and we can be traced back to Noah. If we accept that, then that is the origin of us. Then this simply just makes sense. It was one language. They all understood what they were talking about. You'll study the New Testament and you'll understand that you'll come across a language such as Koine Greek, and it was dubbed the language of the marketplace, and English would probably be very similar to that today. There aren't many places you aren't going to travel where people don't understand necessarily English. They may not know all of it, but they understand words and they understand thoughts, and you now can download an app and speak through it. But I just think back to what it was like traveling in the early years and coming to a place where he didn't speak the same language as you and you were kind of lost. We have those amenities now, and there are those things, obviously, as we study in the New Testament, that gave way. Most people would speak Koine Greek so that they could make a sale or ask for directions or purchase or whatever it was. They understood that, but here in this moment, everybody understood what was going on, what words were being said. And so the implication is not merely linguistic here, uniformity, but it's a profound unity of thought. Once again, the Bible is telling us this is one people, it's one language. As John Phillips would observe, he would say this deep cohesion intended by God, perhaps for harmonious spreading, ironically became the very instrument for humanity's direct confrontation with divine command. So however you interpret it, I think the understanding is very easy this morning. They spoke one language, they were one people, they were united in one aspect or another. So humanity begins united, one language, one people, one shared purpose. And I want you to understand what I'm about to tell you. When we think about unity today, unity, that in of itself, it's not evil. But what we see very quickly here is this: unity can be dangerous when it is disconnected from God. Would you notice what the Bible says in verse number 2? And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Backing up to Genesis chapter number 9, we already read that God had a command for humanity, didn't he? Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And if you study that verse a little more in depth, I think the overwhelming thought is just simply this. They were supposed to spread and go to the uttermost parts of the earth and go out here, be fruitful and multiply. But what did the Bible tell us there in verse number 2? And they dwelt there. I have this written down in the margin of my Bible. They settled. Verse number 2 very quickly shows us that they were unified, they were together, and now very quickly, instead of going and scattering and spreading as God had commanded, they settled, or they resisted dispersion. They chose collective security over divine obedience. And I want you to notice in your notes, this is very important to take as you study the Bible, the mention that they moved from the east indicates trouble, because in Genesis, east or from the east suggests movement away from God, doesn't it? I included several examples there in your notes. Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us when they were placed outside of the garden, it was east of the garden. That would have been after they committed their sin. Amen. God moved them to the east. We think about Lot when he left Abraham. Genesis 13, the Bible makes it very clear. He journeyed east. And we'll talk about Lot not too long down the road here, but his life was a direct opposition to where God had intended him to be. Then we read about Abraham's sons by his concubine Keturah. The Bible says they were sent away eastward. The Bible talks about Jacob when he fled his homeland into the land of the people of the east. And so this is really the interpretation. As they wandered eastward from Ararat or Armenia, they settled in Mesopotamia on the broad flat plain of Shinar in what the Talmud would call the Valley of the World. This is where everyone was going. We're not spreading, we're coming, we're going to be collective, we're going to be unified, we are settled in opposition of what God has told us, we're not going to disperse out, in which this is really the story's dramatic outcome. Their settling was in direct opposition, once again, to God's post-flood comments to fill the earth. Now here's the application, and I want you to understand what I'm telling you when I say this. Not every movement of togetherness is righteous. Would you agree with that? Just take a look around right now, folks. There are a lot of things being done for the sake of unity. And I've often said this. It's bumper stickers like coexist. Those things bother me to some end. Because why? I think the thought is this. We can all exist and get along in harmony without Jesus Christ. Dear friend, we get along because of Jesus Christ. Amen. And it's not that we accept people in their sin. We want them to come just the same. And people have asked me, what would you do if certain people come into the church? Anybody is welcome to walk through those doors and sit and hear the preaching of God's word. They probably need it more than anything else. Amen. That doesn't mean we bring them into the fold. We carry on in unity. Because as we see in Genesis 11, not every movement of togetherness is righteous. We can take a good look around us and see it's not righteous. Unity without submission to God can become organized rebellion. But I want you to see the second reminder this morning. The text draws our attention here to a prideful humanity. Not only do we see a united humanity, but now we see their pride. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 3. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. Now, there's a lot to take in verse number 3, really outside of the fact of what they were using to build the tower. But before we get into that, I want you to understand, having established humanity's rebellious direction, Moses now treats us to some well-chosen sound bites from their community dialogue that indicates their sinful resolve. Did you notice these phrases in there? Let us build, let us make. Let us establish. Let's be honest this morning. There are a lot of stupid movements under the guise of unity. Once again, you can't hardly turn on the news and see people talk about this is unity. We're going to be unified here. And most of the time, it's in direct opposition of God. And so when we read verse number 3, it really is much more than just the fact that they're saying, let us do, let us make. Here's where it's going. I want you to understand, this quotation, in effect, mocks the would-be tower builders because, verse number 3, let's read it again. They said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. This mocks the would-be tower builders because sun-dried or kiln-baked bricks set with tar was a Babylonian invention. Now, I want you to understand this. Think about all the unified movements in our world today. And I hate to keep using this word from the pulpit, but isn't it stupid? Everything they teach and preach, it's all these new ideas, it's all these philosophies, it's all these things, and it's a direct, I guess, violation, let's just say it as it is, of common sense. This would have been the common knowledge of this day. The implication is that they would use stone, or the children of Israel, they use stone. These here in Babylon would only use brick. It's the thought that only fools would choose brick in preference to good Palestinian stone. But there's more deeper implications here. Not only were they choosing to go against what was common, against what had really stood the test of time. I know many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. How many of you are just so fed up with all of the new things that we got going on in our life today? And all of the new ideas, the new phones, and we call it smartphones. And I told somebody yesterday, the smarter the phone, I believe the dumber the society. And then I laughed because I was telling somebody the other day, do you remember what it was like before Google? And we were all just going around being wrong and stupid and knowing it. And we just stood behind our lies, right? And we were dead set. No, this is the way to do this. Now we Google it. No, that's not the way to do it. We've got to change our thought process here. But even as we look to the biology of our schools, this is just one illustration after another. Common sense would say, biblically, one man, one woman, biological, that is the way you were born. What is society telling us now? For the sake of unity, we're going against the norm, aren't we? We're going against what has been common knowledge for many, many years. That's what you're finding here in Genesis 11. But not only that, there's even this thought, and I came across this a little bit more. I don't have as much time to spend here as I would like to, but I think if you do some digging on your own, you'd be amazed as to the implication here. They were building a waterproof tower. Why? Because they were really afraid that God was going to flood the earth again. And there in your notes, I included this quote by David Guzik. They were making a tower in spite of God. And I want you to understand, the Bible is very clear when it says, there was a way which seemeth right unto a man. But here's what David Guzik said. He said, the heart and the materials relevant to the Tower of Babel show that it was not only disobedient to God's command to fill the earth, but it also shows man did not believe God's promise to never again flood the earth. A waterproof tower was made to protect man against a future deluge. And it was through the process of the brick that they were making. If they burned the brick, I think was the process, that would then, in essence, make it waterproof. They were building something in spite of what God had told them. And here's what I see as I study this. This is humanity operating independently of God. Well, what was their goal, preacher? Notice verse number 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. And here it is. And let us make us a name. This is the heart of Babel. It's not about worship. It's not about obedience. It's not about God's glory. It's about their own name. It's about their own fame. It's about their own security. This, in essence, is pride. Building life around self instead of God. They feared, as the Bible says, verse number 4, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Isn't that exactly what God commanded them to do? And now it's their fear. So Babel is direct rebellion. I want you to understand this, church. Pride still builds towers today. Careers without God. We see families being built without God. We see churches being built without God. Well, one pastor said it like this. One of the saddest things to see in life is somebody finding success outside of the will of God. And whenever humanity seeks significance apart from God, I want you to understand, Babel is repeated. But even as the world expands, God is preserving a line to his promise. Would you notice the third reminder with me this morning? We see a sovereign God. God comes down. Notice what the Bible says in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. This is one of the great ironies of Scripture. They built a tower to reach heaven, and I like how Kent Hughes says it. Their tower was so microscopic that the all-seeing, omnipotent God had to come down to see. It was as if God stooped down like a man on his hands and knees, lowered his face to the earth to see the great tower. The psalmist says it like this, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And I think the Bible is just simply trying to tell us, no matter how high man builds, no matter how much success you think you need, no matter how much money, as we open with that story of Mr. Hall, of being a millionaire at 32, going to be a billionaire by age 38, but that wasn't enough. I need more. I need more. I need to have the best name in our society. I need to be prominent. You may think that this will take you higher than God himself. I think the Bible is very clear. No matter how high man builds, he never rises above God. Amen. Then God says, verse number 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. I know some people have read that verse and thought God was afraid of what man was going to accomplish here. I want you to understand, God was not threatened by humankind or humankind's corporate potential. He wasn't up there saying, oh no, if they band together, what am I going to do? No, no, no. Instead, he was troubled by what would happen to humanity if the human family was left unchecked. They would build up a delusion of self-sufficiency through their false religion, their corporate security, and political uniformity. they were getting further and further away from God. And aren't you so glad this morning that God always has a plan to try to get your attention? And I believe at the end of this life, there may be some, there very well may be some, that never heard the gospel message in a way that was presented in a church setting. They may never hear the gospel message in a way that somebody opened up the Bible and talked them through it. And they may have their opportunity, but you better believe there will be those who God was trying to get their attention time and time again. He was trying to break down their barriers. He always had a plan. I love that old song. We sing it sometimes here at church, by way of special, the gulf that separated me from Christ, my love, was so vast that I could not afford. And when I could not come to where he was, he came to me. And boy, I don't know about you, church. I'm so glad that God makes attempt after an attempt. He is not willing that any should perish. He is trying to find you. He's trying to seek your heart. He is doing the exact same thing here. That's why we call this a sovereign God. He always has a plan. I've had people ask me before, what if Judas never betrayed Jesus Christ? God still had a plan, because that whole moment set the gospel story in motion. Do you understand that? He was betrayed, he was sold, ultimately sold. He was put to trial and mistrialed. We know that because we study the scripture. He was then hung on a cross, platted with a crown of thorns, the Bible says. He died for you and I. God always had a plan. Even in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, we see there was a redemptive plan. And no, God was not afraid of what man was going to accomplish here. God is not afraid of how much knowledge you may think you are going to gain in this life. God is not afraid of how much money you will incur in this life. They would throw off God. This was his concern. They would throw off God and attempt to rule the universe. And in their delusion, they would never turn to God, because their Babylonian hearts would become impenetrable and irredeemable. It means simply, verse number 6, unchecked sinful unity would accelerate rebellion. So God intervenes. Notice verse number 7. Go to, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Here we have God confusing the speech. And I told you, sometimes I read through Genesis 11 and I find it a little bit humorous, because a while ago we were watching a TV show, and I've always laughed. The kids can just press the buttons on the TV that change things that no parent can fix. And there have been times I've been online, Google once again, so to speak, trying to figure out, what in the world did my child do to my television? And I think one of the funniest moments is I was watching a TV show in English, and the very next moment they were speaking another language. And only to look over and see my daughter had the remote. And I'm like, what did you do? What have you done? And then I think back on that moment as I read this passage and thought, that's probably exactly how it went down at the Tower of Babel. We're all speaking one language one moment. Next thing you know, button was pressed. Now I don't understand a thing you are saying. All right, I do find some humor in it. I don't know if that's exactly how it went down or not. The reality is this: God intervened, the communication was fractured, their construction of the tower ultimately stopped, and then humanity scatters. And I want you to understand what's going on here. Once again, the thought is this, the reminder is quite simple. This is a sovereign God, and so as I see it, as I study it, this is judgment, but it's also mercy. Why? Because by dividing them, God restrains deeper evil. Do you understand that this morning? Sometimes God disrupts human plans not to harm us, but to protect us. David Guzik said it like this: the division of the languages is a fascinating subject. And I threw this in because I just thought this was a very interesting point. It really has no relevance on the sermon by any means, but I like the thought. Modern linguists know man did not invent language any more than man invented his own circulatory or nervous system. Most modern linguists believe language is so unique that the only way they can explain it apart from God is to say that it was part of a unique evolutionary process. I guess if you wanted to make it applicable to the sermon, you could say this: God ultimately had a plan. It was no mistake. The world may say it was a unique coincidence. Boy, that was a coinkydink, the Tower of Babel. No, it was a plan by a sovereign God. There are times when unanswered ambitions are acts of divine mercy. I hope we understand that this morning. There's one final thought I want to leave you with. We are reminded that all of it remains under a sovereign order. Would you notice lastly this morning, a redemptive God? We see the initial humanity. It was one language. It was one people. They were unified. But not all unity is godly. We understand that. We see the sovereignty of God put into motion here as a people is getting further and further away from God. Notice what the Bible says in verses 8 and 9, if you would. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So here's the reminder this morning. Babel failed, didn't it? Man's kingdom was ultimately interrupted, but God's purpose was not. Humanity is scattered once again. And if I may just throw in a piece of information here for you, it's always best to follow God's word from the beginning. Why? Because some way or another, God's going to carry out his will. With or without you. God may remove you because you're not being useful for carrying out his will. And we read 8 verses here. And once again, I don't know the timeline. I don't know the time frame here. It could have been several hundred years. Some implicate that it was probably a couple hundred years from the time of Nimrod. We don't know. But the thought is this. How much time was wasted? Because people just chose to be disobedient to God. And I would rather just begin from the beginning following God, his will. Why? Because he is a redemptive God. He always has a plan. He always knows what's going on. Think what it was like, though, for a family to leave the area of Babel and go out on their own. They must look for a suitable place to live. And once they found it, they must exist by hunting and gathering, living in crude dwellings or caves until they could support themselves by agriculture and taking advantage of the natural resources. My wife and I started watching, I'm just going to be honest, there's not much good TV on these days, amen? And so we found our way back to Little House on the Prairie, hallelujah. And we're in season 1, probably episode 10 now, but the first couple of episodes, I've often looked at that and wondered what it must have been like to be alive during that era and time as an American, trying to settle, only for them to come in and tell you, you've got to go somewhere else and settle there. But you're trying to settle, you're trying to start your life and build all over again. That's exactly the process we see here after the Tower of Babel. Families would multiply rapidly. They would develop their own culture, their own distinctive biological and physical characteristics, ultimately influenced by their environment. And in the small population, we see there's genetic characteristics that change very quickly. And as the population of these folks ultimately grew bigger, then the changes stabilized and became more or less permanent. If you ever wonder, why do we have the languages we have? Why do we have the characteristics we have? Sometimes you can look at a person, you can automatically know what ethnicity they are, can't you? It all traces back to the Tower of Babel. It all goes back to that moment. Once again, I don't know if they left there speaking French or speaking Russian or Spanish. I don't know. Those things may have developed over time. The bottom line is this. God scattered the nations, and everything had to be put back on plan the way God originally intended it, for them to fill and replenish the earth, but rather they chose to settle. We saw back in verse number 2. God will always follow through with his plan. And here's what we need to understand. The whole account of what happened at Babel with its anti-God dictator, its organized rebellion against God, and its direct distrust of God's promise, it shows man hasn't gotten any better since the flood. We think about time. We think about progress, as we see in our country. We think about the government, the organization. Sure, at times it's made man better off, but ultimately it's not made man better, has it? We're still sinners. We still have our Babylonian intentions at times to elevate self over everything else. In fact, I think that's what most politicians are doing today. They have their self in mind. It's for myself. It's for my benefits. It's not about the state. In fact, I've had those thoughts run through my mind a lot this last week by way of Colorado's government. It's a lot of self impulses. And if we're not careful, church, we need to understand we can very quickly be prone to this same rebellion in our hearts, even today. But when rebellion resisted, sovereignty accomplished. And this is crucial because Genesis 11, it doesn't end with Babel. It moves towards Abraham. If you read verses 10 down through 26, you read another long list of names. And I know sometimes those aren't the most fun to study in Scripture. But I want to read verses 27 through 32 here as we bring this whole sermon to a close. Notice what the Bible says. This is a man by the name of Terah. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nachor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nachor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nachor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now this is really setting the stage for where we'll pick up next week. Genesis chapter number 12. We just read there, verses 27 through 32, this was Terah's incomplete journey. And ultimately, his death was in Haran. These were not just accidents, coincidences, if you will. Oh, they just were there for that time, and it just so happened that's where he died. I believe, as we've already seen, a sovereign, redemptive God. These are divinely orchestrated moments, marking the crucial transition from a patriarchal-led migration to Abram's singular God-directed journey of faith to Canaan, underscoring both human limitation and divine sovereignty. Now, in advancing God's redemptive plan, that's what all this is about. Notice in your notes, or you're welcome to turn there, Joshua chapter 24. I've often said the best commentary is translating Scripture with Scripture, amen. Notice what the Bible tells us of this whole situation. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nachor, and they served other gods. Do you see that? And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. This passage explicitly states that Terah and Abram's family served other gods on the other side of the flood, as in Mesopotamia, emphasizing that God sovereignly called Abram out, Abraham as we know him, of an idolatrous background. And once again, if that doesn't give you goosebumps this morning, church, then I don't know what will. God has a perfect plan and a perfect will. And I think we argue with God far too often, don't we? We want our way. We want our own intentions. We want our own thought. And I'm just going to be honest, in my own life personally, I could have saved myself a lot of heartache had I just been obedient the first time. Had I just fallen in line with God's will. Had I just done what he commanded me to do. Genesis 11 reminds us that man builds Babel, God builds redemption. No rebellion can stop God's purpose, and no human pride can overturn divine sovereignty. History was directed here in Genesis 11. Babel reminds us this morning as we close, the greatest danger is not bricks and towers. It is the human heart trying to reach glory without God. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. Every person in this room is building something. We're building lives. Some are trying to build a future. Others a reputation. Many have even thought about perhaps the legacy. What am I going to leave behind? As sad as it is, once again, you study this, and Joshua 24 is a great illustration and reminder. Even when he came and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve," he was making a statement that there have been people that have seen firsthand. There were the children of Israel that walked across on dry ground as God parted the Red Sea. And then a generation or two later, you read about those same children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, so to speak, and they're all caught up in their own babble, so to speak. They've got their gods. They've got their idols that they're elevating over God. And I know we're wanting to build these things, and we want to build a legacy. And I think the question is this: are you building for your name, or are you living for His today? Once again, it's not wrong to think we want to leave a godly and goodly heritage for our children, for future generations. We want them to see Christ in us. But the question is this: are you living for His right now? Or are you in that moment where God is just getting ready to rescatter the nations? You've kind of fallen in with a group or individuals for sake of unity. I want you to understand, anything built apart from God will ultimately fall. I have made this very clear when I work with young couples, married couples. If you want to build a godly marriage, it has to be done with the foundation as Jesus Christ. Pastor, I want to build relationships with people here in the church. I would remind you once again, anything built apart from God will eventually fall. You want godly friendships? I think the church is a great place to start, amen. There are good godly people in this building. People that I know I could call at any given moment and they would pray with me, they would pray with my family. There were those of you that would drop things to come alongside us and help us if we needed it. I know there's good people here. It's because we have the same thing in common, a relationship with Jesus Christ. But you turn on the news today and you almost get this understanding that you got to link arms with people. You got to have this front of unity, and we're all unified under one thought. Apart from Jesus Christ, dear friend, I really fear the things that our world is uniting over, the things that they're getting our children to unite over in schools, the things that coworkers are trying to get us to buy into. Everything apart from God will ultimately fail. And I want you to remember this. Babel was humanity's attempt to reach heaven without God. There may be people in this life right now. I talked to a gentleman yesterday. These were his words: "I believe in karma. I believe if I do enough good in this life, that's how I will get to heaven." I want you to understand, church, apart from Jesus Christ, you will never reach heaven. You will never reach those pearly gates. You will stand before God at a judgment seat you wish you would not be at. And we understand only Christ can truly bring man to God. And somebody even asked me not too long ago, what's the big ordeal with Catholicism? And I'm just going to be very honest and transparent with you this morning, church. I don't know every religion out there. I don't know what everything studies, what they believe. But in a nutshell, I do believe that Catholicism, in their heart of hearts, believes that Mary is going to be the vessel that brings us to Christ. Mary may have been the human vessel that God chose. Make no mistake about it, she was special. God chose her to bring Jesus to us, the physical baby born. But Jesus is the one that takes us to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Babel divided humanity through God or through confused language. But you read in the New Testament, Acts chapter number 2, at Pentecost, we read that languages are heard. The gospel is ultimately proclaimed. Nations are gathered. And here's the overwhelming thought we see in scriptures. When we see Babel, we see that it scatters pride. But at Pentecost, through God, Christ gathers. What a wonderful thought this is. We support missionaries. Brother Eddie came over, said hi to me this morning, and I would love to pray about taking him on for support as he continues to travel. He's preaching in the Spanish ministry this morning. There are some people over there right now that maybe not, they don't speak very good English. They may understand a word or two. If you try to approach them, you extend your hand, and I hope you love on them and go over there and embrace one another. They're our church just the same. They're a ministry of our church. But here's an amazing thought this morning, church. Somebody over there that does not speak the same language as you is still opening up a Bible and worshiping the same Savior that we do. And you may not get to have a conversation the way you would intend here on this earth. But one day in heaven, when we're all gathered there, I believe we'll see the way it was supposed to be, the way God originally intended, unity. One language. We will worship one King together. What a day that will be. Friend, the reminder is simple. Don't try to build a life apart from God. If you're here this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed, just very quickly this morning, you say, Pastor, I want my life to align with Jesus Christ. I want to build my family. I want to build my faith around the things, the words of the Bible, the teachings of Jesus. I want to build everything around Jesus Christ. If that's you, dear Christian, would you raise your hand? Pastor, I want to build my life around Christ. Boy, we think about it. And people come to me. I want a good marriage. I want good friendships. I want to have a relationship with my family now, and some of you have even given testimony of that. You've been able to break down some walls and make some progress. The thing that could very well be missing in many of the people around us is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, with all that being said, once again, I think it's safe to assume many of you, week after week, without hesitation, you raise your hand and you say, Pastor, I know where I'm going. I know if I take my last breath today, I'm on my way to heaven. But I would be remiss if I did not ask week after week. Let's just suppose you don't, dear friend. And this very moment, much like that gentleman I had a conversation with this week, you say, there are other things that I'm believing in right now that I believe will get me to heaven. And it's not Jesus Christ. It could be, once again, a great name. And hey, the Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. But sometimes we're trying to create a name that's recognized by our community, by lost individuals. I think what the Bible is teaching us, the words of Solomon, is this. Hey, you represent Jesus Christ. But maybe there's some here this morning that would say, Pastor, in my heart right now, I know that I'm lost and I'm on my way to a devil's hell. But I want to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the starting point, dear friend. Building with Jesus. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I'll pray for you this morning. Pastor, I don't know if I'm saved. I want to be saved. I need to be saved. I understand I need it. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's all stand for just a moment.